From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Often you will hear people speak disdainfully of doctrinal teaching, but I can't think of anything more practical in the Christian life than to know how you are justified before God, or adopted into His family, or teaching concerning any aspect of our salvation. And the pattern we see in Paul's epistles is that he presents doctrinal material, material dealing with salvation, who we are in Christ, of what has been done for us in our salvation, and then he applies it.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message, offering ourselves to God, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Chapter 12 of Romans is often referred to as the beginning of the practical section of the epistle, as opposed to the doctrinal sections in the previous chapters. But to label these closing chapters as practical implies that the doctrinal chapters that went before are not. Sound biblical doctrine is always practical, and by the same token, practical biblical instruction must be doctrinal if it's to be any help at all. How do the closing chapters of Romans, beginning with chapter 12, teach us how to apply the practical and biblical sound doctrine that was laid for us in the previous 11 chapters? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In our series through the book of Romans, we've now made it into the beginning of chapter 12, starting a new section in the book. And it seems like it's been a while getting there. This is the 58th sermon on the book of Romans, but we are gradually working our way through the book. And hopefully as we have gone through it, you had a deeper understanding and sense of the message of this book than you did a year and a half ago. So let's look at Romans 12, and this morning we're going to look at verse 1, its introduction to this section. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the mercy we have received in Christ, for all that you have done for us. We pray that it will be a continual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as you promise, and that you would enable us to increasingly offer ourselves in worship and service to live to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I mentioned, we are starting a new chapter and a new section in the book of Romans. Sometimes this section is labeled the practical section of Romans. James Boyce makes a good comment on that type of language and perspective. He said, I do not like this way of talking about the material in chapters 12 to 16. This is because to call these chapters practical suggests that the doctrinal sections are not practical. And whenever we find ourselves thinking along those lines, we are making a mistake and contributing to great misunderstanding. Doctrine is practical, and practical material must be doctrinal if it is to be of any help at all. A far better way to talk about Romans 12 to 16 is to say that these chapters contain applications of the very practical teaching Paul has presented earlier. I think he makes a good comment. I've often heard people tell me, I don't want doctrine, I just want practical Christian living material, 5 points on how to raise happy, healthy children, or something like that. And while there are certain times the Bible addresses those issues, It is important to realize that whatever we think of in terms of application comes from the doctrinal sections of Scripture. Often you will hear people speak disdainfully of doctrinal teaching. But I can't think of anything more practical in the Christian life than to know how you are justified before God, or adopted into His family, or teaching concerning any aspect of our salvation. And the pattern we see in Paul's epistles is that he presents doctrinal material, material dealing with salvation, who we are in Christ, with what has been done for us in our salvation, and then he applies it. For example, in the book of Ephesians, you see the first three chapters containing very important doctrinal material concerning our salvation, and then an application of that concerning Christian living in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. You see similar patterns in Paul's other epistles. Our text this morning starts with the word therefore. This word looks back at what has previously been said in the book. And I think in terms of the context of Romans, it's best to think of it not just looking back at the immediate chapter before Romans 12, but at what Paul has presented throughout the book up to this time. Here is Paul referring back to the whole scope of salvation that he has presented throughout the book. And in light of all that God has done for us, we are to respond in a certain way. As recipients of God's mercy, we are to offer ourselves to God. We see in Romans 12, 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul begins this exhortation by providing the basic motivation for the Christian life. Since we have received such tremendous mercy from God, it is reasonable, it is proper for us to offer our lives to God. Christians are sometimes motivated by unbiblical means. For example, I've seen Christian groups that are very legalistic. They add legislation to the commands of God and then treat those added commands as though they were the very Word of God. People are expected to conform to those added commands and patterns, and if they do, then they are accepted by the group and considered to be good Christians by that particular group. If they don't conform to that particular pattern that's set forth, then they are excluded or shunned by that particular subculture. Similar to this is the use of guilt to motivate people. I remember being in a worship service one time where the pastor took about 10 seconds and looked at his watch like this and said, in the last 10 seconds, so many people died in the world, 5,823 and a half or something like that. And how many of those people did you witness to? And if you didn't witness to one of those people, their blood's on your hands and you need to really be concerned about witnessing. And he made a legitimate point that people are dying around us without knowing Christ and we're called upon to witness. But the whole purpose of it, or the way he framed it, was you are so guilty because you haven't been doing this. And then he urged people to come to a Saturday witnessing event that was going on. We see Paul not approaching it that way. We see him pointing back to the mercy we'd received in Christ and making an application of that concerning the giving of our lives to Christ. Paul starts by focusing on the mercy of God we had received in Jesus. John Calvin made a good comment on Romans 12, 1. He said, Paul's entreaty teaches us that men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. The book of Romans dramatically sets forth the idea of God's mercy and grace. And it is always important to remember that God does not owe us salvation. Grace is freely given to people who have committed cosmic treason against their Creator. Fallen man hates God and despises His rule. In fact, throughout the book of Romans, Paul develops that idea. Back in Romans chapter 1, when he begins to speak about man's condition before God and his fallenness, he speaks about him repressing the knowledge of God. Verse 18, he says, "So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." He goes on to describe the fact that they repress the knowledge of God and they become idol factories, setting up idols in the form of birds and man and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And if it's not an image in some part of the created order, people create a false concept of God in their mind and say, "My God is like this, and I will worship this God," my idolatrous concept of God. In Romans 1:32, Paul said, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." In Romans chapter 3, when he's nearing the conclusion of his indictment of man's condition and sin, in verses 10 through 12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks their God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. According to the standard of God's law, which not only includes the external actions, but the attitudes and motives of the heart, no one does good, not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one." He also speaks of the effect of sin on the mind and perspective. "There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks for God. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one seeks for God." They may seek the benefits of the relationship with God. They may want the absence of fear of death or a hope of heaven, but they don't want God Himself. We see in Romans chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, Paul describing similarly the condition of man's heart toward God. "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, there is a hostility or enmity that people had toward God. The fallen heart is hostile toward God. In verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh," in this context, those who are unregenerate, "cannot please God. Faith and repentance are things that are pleasing to God," which are also things that are outside of the ability of fallen man to do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We also see in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, really a great summary of man's fallen condition when we're described as being dead in sin. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is fallen man's condition apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He is hostile to God. He represses the knowledge of God. He doesn't seek for God. He doesn't do good. He doesn't do righteousness. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, we see the divine initiative of God. Here is the mercy and the grace of God in our salvation. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice the text doesn't say, "but you." because you were smarter than your neighbor or more pious than your neighbor or had some little island of righteousness left preserved within you by which you make that first step, had the good sense to come to Christ. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, makes you alive together with Christ. When man was in that condition of deadness and sin, of being hostile to God, of hating God, of hating His commands, resisting His rule, God gave him mercy for those in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, in talking about the atonement and the work of Christ, this same idea is presented in verses 6 through 11. Though while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice how we are described in this text. In verse 6, we are described as being helpless and ungodly. In verse 8, we are called sinners. In verse 10, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When you hated God and saw Him as a mortal enemy, God demonstrated His mercy and love and redeemed you through Christ's work of atonement. If you're in Christ now. In 1736, in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. It was a lengthy exposition of Romans 5:10, the text we just read. The basic thesis of the sermon was that fallen man hated God. He said they are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a sort of being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and from what is manifest by the light of the nature of God, they do not like Him. By His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear God is infinitely holy, pure, and a righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have no relish of such kind of qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness or taste any sweetness in them. And upon the account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all His other attributes. They have greater aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things, because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy because it is a holy mercy. They do not like His immutability because by this He never will be otherwise than He is an infinitely holy God. Throughout the sermon, Edwards provided an insightful summary of man's fallenness and sin. He lists several points of tension between God and man. He said, by nature we have the low esteem of God. We count Him unworthy of our love and our fear. He said, we prefer to keep our distance from God. We had no natural inclinations to seek His presence in prayer. Our wills are opposed to the law of God. We are not loyal subjects of His sovereign rule. We are enemies against God in our affections. Our souls have a seed of malice against God. We are quick to blaspheme and rage against Him. We are enemies in practice. We walk in a way that is contrary to Him. The enmity we have by nature is neither mild nor slight. Edwards calls it a mortal enmity. This was man's condition when God showed him mercy. We hated God, we despised His commands, and God was under no obligation to give us anything other than the justice which was owed to us. When we are under that condition, when we are in bondage and slavery to sin, God showed us mercy. Robert Raymond, in an article commenting on Anselm and his view of the atonement, wrote this. He said, "Anselm argued that man's sin, as failure to render to God that conformity to His will that the creature owes Him, insults the honor of God and makes the offender liable to render satisfaction. Since dishonoring God is worse than destroying countless worlds, even the smallest sin has infinite disvalue, for which no created good can compensate by way of satisfaction." And we need to remember the only way we know what sin deserves before God is God Himself revealing it to us in Scripture. We can't simply start with human reason and say, "Well, I think sin deserves this." We know who God is, what He is like, and what He pronounces as the judgment for sin against Him and His universe by what He has revealed to us in His Word. If you are in Christ, you have been given mercy. John in 1 John 4:10 says it well when he said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." That is the foundational motivation for Christian worship and service. J.I. Packer writes, "The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences and not being Christians, religion as fire insurance, or fearing the need of help and support to achieve their goals, religion as a crutch, or wishing to sustain a social identity, religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among membership of churches. It will be futile to dispute that. But just as a horse brought into a house is not thereby made human, so a self-seeking motivation brought into the church is not thereby made Christian. Nor will holiness ever be the right name for religious routines thus motivated. From the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude." That's the point with which Paul starts his exhortation. Again, in Romans 12:1, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," by the mercy of God, what you have received, what we've talked about in the past 11 chapters, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." We see then as recipients of God's mercy, we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. In this statement, Paul states that our sacrifice is not dead but living. We offer our lives to God. This is the idea Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It is important to note that the sacrifice of ourselves is a living and holy sacrifice. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, comments that this reflects the spiritual state of believers. Believers are now alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Romans 6:11 mentions. The sacrifice of believers is holy, living, and well-pleasing or acceptable to God through the redemption they have in Christ. William Hendrickson summarizes the idea He said, Paul states that these sacrifices must have the following characteristics. They must be living, that is, must proceed from the new life within the believer. Holy, the product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. And accordingly, well-pleasing to God, not only accepted by, but most heartily welcomed to, the one to whom believers dedicate themselves.
Sound doctrine is always practical, and practical biblical instruction must be doctrinal if it's to be any help at all. The closing section of Romans, beginning with chapter 12, teach us how to apply the practical sound doctrine that was laid for us in the previous 11 chapters. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, Offering Ourselves to God, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message anytime at our Real Audio website, accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's Amazing Grace.